Let's turn in Isaiah to the end of Isaiah 44 and the beginning of Isaiah 45. So Dave worked through verse 23 of 44. So we begin with verse 24 and then go through verse 7 of 45 today. And you may notice that in the last verse of 44, you have a man's name given for the first time in history, Cyrus. And then in the first verse of 45, it's given for the second time in history, Cyrus. It is notable because Cyrus was not born for another 100 years. And he didn't come onto the world stage. And when he came on the world stage, he came, everybody knew who he was. But that didn't happen for 160 years after this was written down. Maybe 150, maybe 170, according to how you count it. If Matthew Henry's right, it's 170 years, but just a long time later. So this is an important passage for a number of reasons, the most important of which is pointing us to Jesus. Let's stand and I'll read these verses, 24, verse 24 of chapter 44 through the first 7 verses of chapter 45. This is God's word, his holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Hear God's word. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have called you by name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming life, light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. So far, God's word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us enjoy, understand, and actually appropriate this passage into our thinking, into our confidence, into our desire to obey you, into our trust of you as the God who is there, the Creator, the Sustainer, the one who is sovereign over all. We praise you and ask you to help us by the power of your Spirit. Amen. As we look at this passage, I ask several questions. If you have the outline, the first question is, according to this passage, what is so shocking about God? What does God say about himself? Well, in verse 24, it says, he is the creator of all things. Also in verse 24, he says he acted by himself. There's no group of gods. There's no group from Mount Olympus or anywhere else. He is the only God, and he created all things. Therefore, this is an important thought process after you soak into verse 24. Therefore, since he's the only one who was there, there was nobody else, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see that clearly from Genesis. We see that clearly from John chapter 1. But God, the Trinity, was the only one there. Therefore, he is the only reliable source of information. Does that make sense? Moses wrote some stuff down about it, but Moses wasn't there. The Apostle John wrote some stuff down about it, but he wasn't there. There are other places in Scripture that talk about the act of creation, the beginning of creation, the 6 days of creation. But only God was there. So if we're going to get any information about what happened at creation, God says very clearly, I stretched out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone. And he speaks. He speaks. Notice as you go through the 26b and following, it says, about the middle of 26, it says, for it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And, implied, and I say, of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the earth, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He speaks. I haven't talked much about Francis Schaeffer, I think, in probably a long time. Some of you know who Francis Schaeffer is, and probably some of you haven't heard his name yet. You need to hear his name. Ruth heard him speak. I've heard him speak. I was allowed one opportunity to go to be in a Wednesday night prayer meeting there in his home in Switzerland, where he baptized a new believer right before I got sick. He understood something that was going on in the 60s, which for most of the people around us has been taken for granted since then. But he took a stand against it. One of the books he wrote was The God Who Is There. And then another book he wrote was He Is There and He Is Not Silent. My generation needed to hear that. I tend to think of 66, 68 as being not too long ago, but it has been a long time, and now we have other generations that have followed. But Francis Schaeffer said something that we need to hear if we have not yet heard it. That God is not only a God who is there, but he speaks. He spoke creation, let there be light, and so forth. But he speaks. He is the source of all knowledge. And as you see here, he frustrates and shows the foolishness of all knowledge and wisdom that is not founded upon what he says. Look what he says. Beginning in verse 25, causing, that is, I the Lord am causing, I speak, causing the omens of boasters, that is, those who would take a stand against God, causing those omens to fail, making fools out of diviners. Now, some of y'all you've heard, you know, we're not supposed to use the word fool. We're not supposed to call other people fool. But you realize that, for instance, in Psalm 14, verse 1, there is such a thing as a fool. And a fool is someone who says there's no God. So somebody who gives you knowledge, who seeks to give you wisdom, who also says there is no God, is a fool. And what he says is foolishness. We have to be able to see it that way. God does call some people fools. You don't just call your brother a fool out of anger. I mean, I hope y'all understand. You don't get a pass on any of that. This is a matter of evaluating where knowledge comes from. And if somebody you're listening to does not take God into the equation, the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus Christ, not supreme being in general, but the God who is there and the God who speaks, if he doesn't take God into account, then at least part of what he has to say has to be foolishness. And God says, I'll do that for the one who boasts against me, for the one who is a diviner, who seeks to find knowledge out from some other source than me, and specifically when you move over into getting it from demons and the devil, it says, I'll make fools out of diviners. I'll cause wise men, that would be worldly wise men, to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. On the other hand, if you're teaching a Sunday school for the kindergarten, and you're basing it on this word, you're one of his messengers. And what does he do with that? He confirms what you say. Because if you read about Jesus walking on the water and you teach a third grader about Jesus walking on the water, he's right there with you. The God of the universe will perform the purpose of his messengers, will confirm the word of his servants. Now, he's certainly talking about Isaiah, and he would be talking about Jeremiah, and he'd be talking about John the Baptist. But anybody who is taking his word, that is wisdom. That is wisdom from above. The term we want to use and the term I want to hear someone say when I'm examining somebody about what their view of the Bible is to find out whether they believe that this brings out propositional revelation, which means that it says things in detail and that those things are true, that it proposes truth. It makes propositions that can be tested as either being true or false. The Lord says he establishes, he substantiates, and shows the dependability, verse 26, of his messengers. And for example, he explains about what he says about creation. So if we are going to learn anything about creation, it has to be tied to what he has said, because he is the only worthy witness, because as he says twice in this passage, I did this by myself. I was all alone. Nobody was there to record it. And if you get any information about it, it's because I give it to you. And so you have the certainty of divine revelation in these first verses, and then the uncertainty of human methods of explaining the past and of explaining the future. It was earlier when he talked about the past. But it is the Lord who explains the past. The past belongs to God. The future belongs to God. World history, as we say frequently, is his story. History is his story. He only can reveal it. He only can explain it. When you decide to ignore his explanations, his revelations, his words, his light, where are you left? As he says here, you're left in darkness. You are left in confusion. E.J. Young was one of those who left Princeton Seminary and went to Westminster, and then he had died before I got there. E.J. Young is the one who wrote the introduction to the Old Testament that Ruth's mother gave to me to send me off to college as a freshman to say, you need to read this. I did read that book. I did not know about other books in the college library that refuted everything that I was being taught about creation and history that was not in line with the Bible. But E.J. Young quotes one of these men, O.T. Alice, who also had died before I got to Westminster. He says, today's people writing about the Bible are like the fool. They have said in their heart, there is no God. And they say, this is what they were saying, this was back in the 40s and 50s, they were saying they had gotten beyond the religious stage. Now that's an application of evolution to the development of religion in the world. We're not involved in that. We're involved in reading the word that God has given in propositional revelation, stating things that can be tested. And he lays this out before us before he gets to the next point. Why? What is so shocking about Isaiah, who mentions Cyrus? Let's go down to verse 28 and then verse 1. It is I. So the God who says, I'm in control of history, I'm in control of prophecy, I'm in control of truth, I'm in control of the world, and then he says, it is I who says of Cyrus. In Hebrew it's Koresh, but there's no question about who this is. This is Cyrus the Great, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire, and he, that is Cyrus, declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. The temple has to be rebuilt, because Jesus has to come back to the temple. Jesus has to be rejected by the people. Jesus has to die in the same area where Abraham sacrificed Isaac on Mount Moriah. It has to all come back there. When Isaiah is writing, Jerusalem has not been destroyed. When Isaiah is writing in about 700 BC, the temple is still there. When Isaiah is writing, Assyria is in control, and then Babylon is going to be in control. Cyrus is a Persian. He hadn't shown up yet. Isaiah is talking about a time when Jerusalem will have been destroyed, when the temple will have been destroyed down to its foundations, when the people will have been taken away to Babylon, when they will be there for Daniel to read in Jeremiah saying that after 70 years they would come back. After all that has happened, and then Cyrus shows up, takes over Babylon in 539 BC, and within a year sends the Jews back, as recorded at the end of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra. So he is saying here, I am giving you propositional revelation that is easily tested. About 160 years beforehand, I'm giving you a man's name that everybody in the world is going to know about, that Alexander the Great wanted to copy. Alexander the Great finally took his palace in the 300s, and he died there after he'd taken India and came back. He wanted to make Cyrus's palace to be his palace. Everybody was going to know about Cyrus the Great. But at this point, nobody knew his name. Nobody knew his name. Nobody could know his name except God Almighty. That's why Ruth and I were both required freshman year in college to buy this Bible. It's called the Oxford Annotated Bible, Revised Standard Version of the Holy Bible. We were required to use this and its notes in studying the Bible in college. So as Dave and I have explained it to you, Isaiah 1 through 39 basically tells us why we need a Savior, why Israel and Jerusalem and Judah needed a Savior. And starting with that chapter 40, things change, and he says, the Savior is coming. He's going to be here in just 700 years. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Arise, shine, your light is come, he says later on in 60. Jesus is coming. There's a big difference between 1 through 39 and 40 through 66. But when you read the introduction to Isaiah in this book, it says chapters 40 through 66, commonly called 2nd Isaiah, or 2nd and 3rd Isaiah, or Deutero-Isaiah, originated immediately before the fall of Babylon, October 9, 539 B.C. Why did they pick that date? Because that's when Cyrus showed up. And because nobody could write about Cyrus ahead of time, according to the viewpoint of the people who wrote these notes. Do you see what I'm saying? I don't know if y'all get this or not. If you don't believe in prophecy, if you don't believe that God can say that something is going to happen before it happens, and say that through one of his messengers like Isaiah, to write it down in 700 B.C., something that's going to happen in 539 B.C., and then 538 B.C., about 160 years later, if you don't believe that, then you've got to find another way to explain Isaiah 44 and 45. One way to explain it is to say Isaiah couldn't have written it. It must have been another guy. Oh, and he happened to live about 539 B.C. Why? Well, because he knew the name Cyrus. You see? That is foolishness. The wisdom of God says that God says, I'm going to raise up a man, his name is Cyrus, and he is going to send the people back from exile. They haven't even been sent to exile yet. But he's going to show up, and in Daniel 5, you want to see what it looks like in Daniel 5? Let's look at Daniel 5. Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar. I find it very interesting that in our passage this morning, it says that in Isaiah 45, 1, to subdue the nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, is drinking wine out of goblets that were made for the worship of the living God that had been stolen from the temple and taken to Babylon. And there was in 5:5, Daniel 5:5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing. And you know what he wrote? I hope you know those words. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is over in verse 25, 26, and 27. Mene, God has numbered you like a mina, a type of coin. Tekel is another way of saying shekel, which means something as a unit of weight as well as a coin. And then Perez, it's been divided, but that's also a pun on the Persians. And so Belshazzar's there, and the Persians, Cyrus has taken the Median, the empire. Now he's the king of the Medes and the Persians. This is happening in 538 or 539 B.C., and that night the Chaldeans or the Persians sweep in. And what happens to the loins of Belshazzar? He is scared to death. In verse 6 it says, when the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. About 160 years later, this is what happened. Now let's turn to Ezra chapter 1. See if you can find that one. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. See if you can find the end of 2nd Chronicles and the first few verses of Ezra. Ezra 1. The end of 2 Chronicles is the same as the beginning of Ezra 1. But I'll read from Ezra 1. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and if you have a footnote, it probably says 538 B.C., since he came in, took Babylon in 5. Do you know, that this still has an impact on the Middle East now. I think Bethel being able to celebrate their 250th anniversary is a big deal. In 1971, Iran celebrated this establishment of the Kingdom of Persia, the 2500th anniversary in 1971. They celebrated Cyrus. 2,500 years later, Iran is still saying Cyrus is the guy. Well, he was the guy because God put him there and because God made him the type man who, with having declared himself to be the king of the world, that was the word he used for himself, recognized that what he needed to do was to send the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple so Jesus could go to Jerusalem and go to the temple and die and rise again from you and me. Cyrus didn't have that plan, but God used him. Cyrus worshipped Marduk. That's what he says on the Cyrus cylinder. We'll read what it says here. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, which we aren't going to that point at this time, but the 70 years, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house, that is a temple, in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Exactly what Isaiah said 160 years beforehand. And Ezra writes it down later. Now, he also calls him the Messiah. Why does he call him the Messiah? Well, he's been anointed for a special task. Are we supposed to have our faith in Cyrus? Absolutely not. Iran shouldn't have their faith in Cyrus either. There's only one real Messiah. But he calls Cyrus his servant. He implies that he's just his servant. He calls him his shepherd, and he calls him his Messiah, his anointed one to do this one particular job in 538 B.C. So that Jesus would come around zero and then die for us after about 30 years. Cyrus was the emperor of the Medes and Persians, the king of the world, as he called himself, and he would redeem God's people from 70 years of Babylonian captivity, to the Babylonians. All this points forward to Jesus. This Cyrus is a type of Jesus. Jesus is the real servant of Jehovah, as we read in Isaiah later on. Jesus is the real shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd, in John chapter 10. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. In the New Testament, the word Messiah from the Old Testament is Christ. He is the Christ. He is the one who has the chrism upon him, that is, the anointing oil upon him. He's anointed. Cyrus was anointed to do something amazing, to send people back from captivity, to build the temple, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and the others who went back, to prepare for Jesus coming after 400 years of silence from 400 to zero. But then Jesus is the Messiah. And God has told us all the way through the Old Testament that Jesus was going to come. Could God make that kind of propositional statement and revelation? Of course. I mean, you know, 430, however many prophecies there are that come true in the life of Jesus from the Old Testament. And then God says Jesus is coming back. Can he say something that's going to happen in the future? Amen. I mean, we know he can say what's going to happen in the future. And he says if you're in Christ, you have nothing to worry about. And if you're not in Christ, he says you have everything in the world to worry about. Come to Jesus. He's the Messiah. So how are we to respond to this knowledge? Recognize that God's revelation is the only revelation there is. He is there and he is not silent. Let's go back to Isaiah 45. It says in chapter 45, the Lord, it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you Cyrus by name for the sake of Jacob, my servant. Verse 4, Isaiah, my chosen one, I have also called you by name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. In other words, he can use Hitler, he can use Idi Amin, he can use Putin, he can use whoever he wants to. They don't have to be Christians for God to use them for his glory. I am the Lord, verse 5. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know. All the way over to Filbert, from the rising of to the setting of the sun, all the way from Uganda to China, to Kamchatka, and back here to South Carolina. One of the reasons this is recorded about Cyrus is not that you know a whole bunch about Cyrus. It's fine if you want to study him. That's great. World history is a good thing to study. But so that you'll know about Jesus. He is an earthly Messiah to do one little anointed job, which was a big job for God's people, but nothing compared to the job of the Messiah, who redeems the church of Jesus Christ, worshipers, and keeps him safe forever and ever and ever. Take this information, this revelation, as coming from God. God's redemption is the only redemption from hell. Cyrus's redemption was redemption out of slavery, out of oppression, to the promised land. Your redemption is to the promised land. Christ, the only begotten God, is the Son of God, is the anointed one sent to set his people free. Love him with all your heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. God says what he's going to do, and every time he says it, he does it. You can put that, you put your faith in that solid foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. Rejected by the builders, received by God Almighty as Father, sealed by the Holy Spirit, seated in heaven, waiting for you. Put your trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who was anointed to tell you about himself and to give you eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bind us close to Jesus. We pray that you would let us live for him. We pray that you would give us courage as we stand in this world to take a stand on anything and everything your word tells us, for we understand that it is the word of God. We praise you for Jesus our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.